As was earlier announced, the scripture this evening is coming from Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Again, that's Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And when Jesus saw a great multitude around him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead."
I'm glad to see you this evening, especially our visitors. Welcome you. Happy to have you with us. It's a wonderful blessing to be able to come together and worship the God of creation. Can you imagine the awesomeness of that? The one who created the heavens and the earth, created you to be the amazing person you are. And we get to come together and praise Him, to pray to Him, to seek His blessings, and to thank Him for all that He's done for us. And the lessons that we presented this morning are among the greatest blessings because it gives us the confidence that we have in serving our God and looking for a time that we'll be able to praise Him face to face. And I don't know what that's going to be like, but it's going to be amazing. It's going to be an awesome thing, and we're going to be there forever and ever. And once again, I don't know what that's going to be like either. We are limited in time and space and knowledge and experience, and there will be none of that there. Unlimited. And boy, do I have questions. I can't wait to ask the Lord a few things. Maybe I don't even have to ask. Maybe I'll just know. I'll just know. We started this morning talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Looking at, I'll just put it up here on the screen. Looking at the promises that Jesus Himself gave, that He said that He would raise from the dead. He told His disciples, "I'm going to be killed, and then on the third day, I'm going to come back from the dead." And to them, it just went whoop, right over their heads. Because when He was crucified, they were devastated. If they had understood what He said, if they had believed what He said, they would have said, "Wow, I can't wait 3 more days." You know. But instead, they were crushed. And they went and they hid and they trembled and they cried. Because everything that they thought was going to happen suddenly died. And all the promises that they had in their head ceased to exist. Everything they looked forward to. They was looking forward to this great kingdom. James and John couldn't wait to one be on the right hand and one on the left hand. And suddenly He's crucified and they see it. But then he rose from the dead. If the resurrection happened, and again, I mentioned this morning, I'm going to go through this introduction at every lesson for the benefit of those who haven't heard the first two. But for those of you who have heard the first two, you're going to say, oh boy, here we go again. I've seen this show before. If it happened, it verifies the existence of God, and the Bible is His Word. If we can have the strong assurance that Jesus raised from the dead, God exists. And the Bible is His Word, because it has all of that. It verifies Jesus is the Christ and the Savior of the world. We talked this morning about how this evidence that we've been looking at has converted and convicted so many people who before thought that, you know, that Jesus thing, that's just a bunch of hocus pocus, something that men made up. We talked a little bit about that this morning. And it verifies our own resurrection from the dead. And here's the passage that we've read for the third time now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 through 15. Now, if Christ has preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are also found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. And so the point that he's making here is, at that time, there were people saying that if you die before the Lord comes back, you've just missed out. There's no resurrection of the dead. Now you know where that came from, right? There were religious people, religious leaders that taught that. They were the Sadducees. And they taught there's no resurrection. There's no angels. There's no spirit life. And that kind of carried over somehow to believers in Jesus Christ. That believed that if you're not here when the Lord comes back, you missed the boat. And Paul's making the argument, how can you say that and believe that Jesus rose from the dead? That God had the power to raise Him, but He doesn't have the power to raise us? Absurd. How can we preach that? And so the assurance that we have that we will raise from the dead is found in the assurance that Jesus Himself rose from the dead. So there are many skeptics. Most of the world today are skeptics. And even among some who call themselves Christians, and we talked about that a little bit this morning. The first lesson this morning discussed how Jesus predicted His resurrection. The witnesses proclaimed it, and some skeptics who were converted by it. We looked at some people who became believers after examining the evidence that we're talking about. The last lesson this morning, we discussed some theories of modernists who deny the resurrection. We offered some alternative explanations, and we're going to continue to talk about some of those tonight. And then we're going to discuss the importance of the resurrection to us as Christians, of which I've already spoken some of. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some say it's a myth. Again, the disciples made this up. Remember how they were looking for this king to rule over Israel? Israel would become a great nation again. World rulers. No more Babylonians, Assyrians, Greeks, and Romans to rule the world. We get to be on top again, like we were under King David and Solomon, where the boundaries of Israel grew to its greatest extent. That's what we want. We're followers of the king. He's going to lead this great rebellion against this Roman army. You know, there were zealots, and there was a disciple, James, who was a zealot. The kind of people who were all for overthrowing the Roman government. No wonder he carried a sword. So they say, well, when Jesus died and was crucified, they had to come up with something. They had to carry on. They couldn't admit defeat. And so, rather than to admit that he was a slain martyr, they said, well, no, he actually raised from the dead. And that became a story that continued down to this very day. It's a myth. Do you know what a myth is? Myths are stories or legends that are false but told to be believable. I saw an interesting thing the other day about vampires. Do I have your attention, kids? It started with a man who was a prince. His name was Vlad. He was very glad. And he was some kind of a mystical person back in the old land, Eastern Europe. And he is believed to be Dracula, the one that started it all. Now, how do you disprove that? How do you prove? Well, it's a myth. It's something that grew and grew, and now they make movies about it and all kinds of things, books been written about, you know, Dracula. And so a lot of people believe it. A lot of people believe there's vampires. I've got the fangs. And so, you know, we dress up like vampires at Halloween and those kinds of things, you know. But it's a myth. And it's carried on, believable by some people. But in order for it to be believable that Vlad was a vampire, well, first of all, Vlad needs to be dead, and you need to wait about 100 years and then start talking about it because nobody's around to prove it or disprove it. And it becomes a myth. Is that what Jesus was, his resurrection? That he was crucified, the disciples spread this story that he raised from the dead, and after 100 years, you couldn't prove it or disprove it. Myths need a generation or two after witnesses die, to be mistaken for facts or told in generalities to not allow for witness testimony. The Gospels have characteristics, though, of eyewitness accounts, not myths, that could easily be discredited at the time that they were told. And we discussed that this morning. How many witnesses were there to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? More than 500? And how many witnesses does it take to convict someone of a crime today? An eyewitness? How many? One. Under the law of Moses, they doubled that. Two or three witnesses, it was necessary. One wasn't enough. But Jesus had more than 500. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, at the time of that writing, those witnesses were still alive. And at a time when women's testimony was legally and socially worthless, the gospel tells us of women being the first to discover the resurrection. Mark 16, the first 11 verses. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Some question about who Salome was. So here's three women who go back and tell the disciples, Jesus has raised from the dead. We came to the tomb, and there was what's described in the Gospels as a young man in bright apparel and telling us that he's raised. And they said, oh, brother, you poor deluded women. You know, that couldn't have happened. That's not true. Can't be true. They didn't believe him. Ladies, how would you feel if you came and told men what you had seen and what you had heard, and they just kind of sloughed you off? And this was a time in which, like I said, God does some strange things sometimes. He goes against human convention. He used women, again, at that time, socially unacceptable, to tell, to be the first ones to know that Jesus had raised from the dead. A well-known Sanhedrin, a member of the council, what was his name? Joseph of Arimathea, came and claimed the body of Jesus. And was Joseph at the trial of Jesus? He was in the council. He was part of the Sanhedrin. Undoubtedly, he was at the trial. Why wasn't he saying something then? Well, the scripture says that he took courage and went and asked for the body of Jesus. And it would have taken some courage to do that. Going against his peers. And then Paul stated again, those who witnessed the resurrection. This is 27 years after the event. But again, there were people that were still alive who were able to be questioned, who were able to be interrogated, however you want to put it. Who were able to say, yes, we saw it. And then we talked about the number of people, the many people who gave up their lives, tortured and put to death. And they would not recant their testimony. Peter denied it was a myth. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. When you see what you saw, you know it. When they saw the risen Savior, they knew it. They did not invent some kind, what he called it, cunningly devised fables. And that's what they were being accused of even then. And that's what people still accuse them of. If the resurrection did not happen, it wasn't just a myth. It was a downright lie. When you read the Scriptures, the New Testament, and you read writers who tell us that we are expected to live godly lives, that we are to eschew all temptation, that we are to not lust, we are not to have greed, we are not to envy, have jealousy, hatred, and we are not to lie. And yet they were they the liars of all liars? Men who gave to us a standard of living above anything that anybody had ever had before. Even more powerful and more righteous, I guess we would say, than the law given to Moses. As Jesus said, it is written, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whoever looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery already. There's a stronger commitment to righteousness that goes to the heart and not just to the actions. And his disciples would lie about him coming back from the dead. So were the disciples deceived? Well, there's the hallucination theory. They were so distraught. They were so grief-stricken. And they wanted so much to have this Messiah that they just hallucinated him coming back. Now, I can see a group getting together and taking a bunch of mushrooms or something like that and having a group hallucination. But a hallucination at different times, different places, among different people? Small groups, large groups, all hallucinating the same thing? More than 500 of them? That would have been quite a party, wouldn't it? So that's what some say. But again, hallucinations don't happen to groups of people all at once or in different places at different times and with different groups of people. That's not the way hallucinations work. The disciples had to be persuaded that it was not hallucinations, some say. Mark 16, verse 9 through 13. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Remember the two walking along the road to Emmaus? And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So they had to be convinced themselves that people weren't hallucinating his coming back. And then there's the wrong tomb theory. When Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome went to the tomb, they went to the wrong tomb. They went to an empty tomb. A body had not been placed in it yet. And they got all excited and they said, "Oh, the Lord has risen. He's not here anymore." They went to the wrong tomb. It was, after all, early morning, dark. The women were crying and distraught. And so the young man says, "He's not here." Wrong tomb. See where they laid him? Over here. Correct tomb. That's the way some people interpret that scripture. We're going to read it here in a second. It overlooks the first statement that was made. Mark 16, verse 6. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Here. It's empty. No one here. "He is risen." That's what the young man told them. And we know that young man was sent from God, a messenger of God. So this was not a modern day cemetery like what we think of today. It was a tomb that was hewn out by a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, as we know. And no one had been laid in it. And Joseph decided to donate it, to honor Jesus as the great man that he was, and have him laid in his empty, occupied tomb that had been hand cut out of rock. And Joseph himself saw that the stone was placed over it. And experts that study things from that period and that time tell us that these stones that they would put over it, it's something that a single person is not going to be able to lift or move, even though the account on one account says Joseph had put it there. He had it put there. Matthew 27, 59 through 60. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And again, like I said, experts of that time, that study that time and the tombs that were made at that time, say that this rock would have been humongous. Something that could not just a person could not just walk up and move it. Particularly not women. So let's talk a little bit about the effect of the resurrection on Christians. The effect of the resurrection on believers today. We noted this morning this passage right here, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. To be saved today has become such a trivial thing. By that I mean people say, well, raise your hand and you'll be saved. Say in your heart, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior and you'll be saved. All kinds of things that preachers are saying, so-called preachers, about how to be saved. They trivialize it. They make it a light thing. There's no true commitment involved in it. I told this morning about I'll just say what he was, matter of public record, a Methodist minister who did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, yet he called himself a Christian. And in some way he talked about being saved, but since he really didn't believe in any of the miracles or anything that's recorded in the Bible, I don't know what he meant by being saved, but yet he spoke to audiences of people that supposedly were believers in Jesus and saved people who called themselves Christians. But what does Paul say here? Necessary to be saved. Among other things the Scriptures teach, to believe that Jesus raised from the dead. I do not serve a martyr. I do not serve someone who was a great teacher, someone who went about doing good by, as we noted this morning, the comment that was made, and absolutely right, just about every religion accepts Jesus as some kind of a prophet and a great man, but not the Messiah. And what separates us from them is the resurrection. If they believed in the resurrection, there's no way they could say he was just a great prophet, that God used him to speak and do great things. For who else has raised from the dead to never die again, to reign at the right hand of God in heaven? It's because of the resurrection that we are baptized. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Notice that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The very act of baptism, and the greatest argument, one of the greatest arguments that we can have besides the word itself, is the fact that it emulates the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An immersion in water. You don't bury things by sprinkling dirt or pouring dirt over them. And so because we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, we are immersed into the death of Jesus Christ, that just as He raised from the dead, so we raise to a new life when we come forth from the waters of baptism, following in the example of our Lord Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose again. We die to sin when we are buried and raised to a new life. It's because of the resurrection that we have a living hope. Because of the resurrection that we're able to say things like we spoke of this morning, to say, I don't fear being dead. I don't fear what's going to happen after this life, because I know my Lord raised from the dead. And I know that I also will raise from the dead. That death is not a permanent position, situation, that we don't just cease to exist. I can't imagine living a life believing that when I die, that's all. It's just over. What's the purpose of it? A shameless plug. The rest of this week, for at least four nights, I'm going to talk about a series that I call The Message for This Mess Age. People live pathetic lives today. They have no purpose. They have goals for occupations and things like that, but they reach their successes and then what? Some of the most miserable people in the world, when we sit down and we learn about them, some of the most miserable people in the world are some of the most successful. They've accomplished what they wanted to accomplish. Now what? Life is done. Can you imagine? So we're going to talk about living a life worth living this week. But it's because of the resurrection that we have a living hope. 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Let me just say, if Christ is not risen, your life is futile. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection. And it's because of the resurrection we're here tonight. One of the vital acts of worship, remembering the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I could not help but speak of that a little bit this morning, about what He went through in order to secure our salvation. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. You see, if He's still in the grave, He's not coming back. He said He would raise the dead in 3 days. And He did. And then He went to His Father. And as the angels spoke to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, as you saw Him going away, He will come again. And it's because of that, when we eat the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming He raised from the dead and He's coming back for us to raise from the dead. That's part of the Lord's Supper. And it's because of the resurrection that we live moral lives. Acts 17, the Apostle Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He's given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. The assurance of our resurrection is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the assurance of a judgment day is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The evidence of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. My purpose in bringing these lessons is in some way to be persuasive in a way that would cause you, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you do not believe in His resurrection, to cause you to at least investigate it. Investigate it. Do what those noble men that we spoke of this morning, those skeptics, educated men, scientists, educated in law, those men, as they set out to disprove Jesus raising from the dead, looked at the evidence and came to the conclusion, I was wrong. I set out to disprove His resurrection, and what I found out is the evidence is overwhelming. Remember, the preponderance of the evidence shows that Jesus raised from the dead. Again, Acts 1, I referred to this a moment ago, verses 1 through 3. Remember when the writer we spoke of this morning in the class, the writer that said that Luke was among the top of historians, that he was one that wrote down historical accounts that were absolutely accurate. He set out to disprove it and he ended up accepting it. And here's Luke writing his historical account, Acts 1 verses 1 through 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, the gospel according to Luke, it's in your New Testament, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, for whom He also, to whom also He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Many infallible proofs brought to them to show them He had raised from the dead. Have you taken the time to investigate infallible proofs that cannot be disproven concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Many skeptics have been won over by faith in this evidence. Faith in the resurrection is indispensable to the Christian. You cannot call yourself Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But many more will not believe. They will not investigate. They will scoff at us and our faith. I don't know. I've mentioned this to a few people today. I have members in my family, they're cousins, from a brother of my father who do not believe. And when you want to speak to them of the evidence, do not want to hear it. Breaks my heart. It would break your heart too, to have anyone that you loved, anyone that shared your DNA, your blood, your lifeblood, who would not even look at the evidence and consider it with an open and honest mind and heart. It breaks your heart. Luke chapter 16, verse 31, Jesus here speaking of the time of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man saying, send Lazarus back to earth to warn my brothers upon the earth not to come to this place, not to live the kind of life that I lived. Tell them to go back and to believe in the prophets and to follow the law of Moses under which they lived. But he said to him, Abraham did, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Isn't that a shame? We've got the divine record. Investigate that. So what will you do with this evidence? I hope that I'm talking to everyone in this auditorium tonight that does accept and believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I suspect there are some who do not. One occasion I had to preach to my cousins. I was preaching in it was in Colorado, and they live in Colorado, and I invited them to come. And they, I guess out of respect to me or whatever, they came. And so I spoke of the history of the Bible and how it relates to Jesus Christ and how he fulfilled the prophets. And afterwards, as we were together at my cousin's house, having lunch and visiting, one of my cousins said, "Ron, did you think you'd convert us with that sermon?" And I said, "No, I really didn't. But I wanted you to hear it." See, I told them. They wouldn't listen anytime, sit down and listen to me. So I had a captive audience and I used it. But you see, unless you're willing to open your heart and your mind to the evidence, you're not going to believe even if one arose from the dead. What will you do with this? My plea in these sermons, as elementary really as they've been, because I'm not a very deep person, but my plea in these sermons is to cause you, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to investigate it. Oh, there's so much material out there. Get some things that people have written. Google it on YouTube, whatever you need. But look at the evidence. It's amazing. Tonight we extend the invitation of Jesus Christ to anyone that believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ but has never committed their life to Jesus. You see, as we read a moment ago from Acts 17, you don't just believe in Jesus, but you've got to commit your life to him. The times of ignorance God once overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere. And men there is not just masculine, by the way. All people could be rightly translated. All people everywhere to repent, to make a change in your life, to make a decision to follow Jesus as Lord of your life. And again, we're going to talk more about this week, about the better life. It's a better life to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I hope you'll make the decision to do that. And if so, confess that faith before this audience tonight and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, to raise to a new life, because Jesus died for you and he rose from the dead. You come forward now as we stand and sing this song.